Amen. Ain't you glad he loved you?
Yeah.
Knowing that he's a big God and a mighty God and an omnipotent God, omniscient, omnipresent, and all those great theological truths that we know wouldn't mean a whole lot if he didn't love us, would it? But he loved us and gave himself for us that we might be saved. We praise his name for that tonight. I want you to take your Bibles with me, open up to the book of 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse number 16. And we'll read four verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 16. Verse number 16, the Bible says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrew the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. God, thank you for the good things that's been ours to enjoy thus far this day, all of the morning service and the fellowship, the meal afterward. And even tonight, Lord, we've had good fellowship, good singing. And now, Lord, it's time for the preaching of the Word of God. I pray that you would take this text, Lord, and that you would draw four things from it that you'd have us to see. Help it find lodging place not only in our head but in our heart. And God, I pray that you would help me tonight, Lord. I have no need nor desire to be seen tonight, God, but I do have a need and a desire for the Lord Jesus Christ to be lifted up and magnified and for him to be seen above all else, God. And I pray that tonight you would help your people with the truths that will be expounded to them tonight. Give us clarity of mind and clarity of speech. Illuminate our mind and loose our tongues. Lord, help us tonight, Lord. We stand in a place where the arm of flesh will no doubt fail us. Lord, give us Holy Ghost unction to get glory and honor to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Preaching to you out of this text that we've read tonight, these four verses. Preaching to you on the thought of the foundation of God standeth sure. The foundation of God standeth sure. We begin reading in verse number 16. He gives us the command there that we are to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more and more ungodliness. And he said, "And their word will eat as doth a canker." And then he gives example. He says, of whom are the two following characters, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He said, these are two cases in point. He said in verse 18, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrew the faith of some." So there's these two people that he mentions in our text. And he says that through what was mentioned in verse number 16, these vain babblings, profane and vain babblings, they led to ungodliness. And then these two characters come to the place of erring and saying that the resurrection is past already. And if that wasn't bad enough, they overthrew the faith of some. They caused some to stumble. They became a stumbling block to some people. And we've seen that. You've seen that. If you've been in the way very long, you've seen cases where there were people who you thought were as sound as could be. But then over the course of time, they began to get into things that they had no business being in, and they began to wobble on the axle, and the next thing you know, they do 180 degree and they turn around and they turn from the faith once delivered to the saints, and they go out into false doctrine. And I'm thinking of a man now who was at one time, he would have seemed to be a very sound independent Baptist preacher. And now he's as far out into the realm of charismaticism and false doctrine as you could possibly imagine. And we could give you several cases such as that. But it's not just with preachers. It's with lay people. It's with all people within the range of Christianity, what we would call the Christian faith. The reality is, as Jesus said, there'd be tares among the wheat. And if you're unfamiliar with that, what a tare is it is a weed, but it produces a head, a seed head, that looks just like that of wheat. And upon looking at it, upon visual inspection, you can't tell the difference. The only way to tell the difference is when it comes harvest time. When you burst the seed heads open, you'll find that the tare is empty. There's nothing in it. Whereas the wheat will have grain. It will produce fruit. And he tells us that the church will be, it'll be marked by that. There'll be people within the Christian faith who are tares. They're false professors. Upon visual inspection, they look right. They sound right. They dot the I's. They cross the T's. But they're not the genuine article. And he said this. He said, don't go through the wheat field trying to sort out the tares. He said, you'll do more damage than you will good. He said, you'll destroy half the wheat trying to get rid of just a few tares. And he said, you leave it alone. And he said, when I come and I drop my sickle in, he said, I will separate the wheat from the tares. He said, I'll separate the goats from the sheep. And that was these two men that's been mentioned here in our text. But he's trying to reassure those that are genuine, those who are honestly redeemed by the good grace of God. They're seeing these things happen. They're seeing people get shaken and moved, and people become troubled, and people become doubtful and fretful. And so he reminds them in verse number 19, he says, nevertheless, that means in spite of anything that I've mentioned up until this point, nevertheless, he said, totally irregardless of everything about these two fellows that I mentioned, and irregardless of anything else that's happened, and irregardless of anything else that will happen, that's what that word nevertheless means. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. What a comforting truth. The foundation of God standeth sure. He expounds further. He says, having this seal, he says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Praise God. Isn't that a comforting thought tonight to know that the Lord God knows those that are his? Nobody is sneaking in. Nobody is riding piggyback in. Nobody is riding on mom and daddy's coattail. Nobody is coming in the back door or climbing over the wall. He knows those that are his. He knows them. He said, I know my sheep. He said, I call my sheep, and my sheep know my voice, and they hear. That's what he said. He said, the Lord knows those that are his. Let that be a comfort to you. He said, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our thought is focused tonight on that statement made in the earlier part of that verse number 19. The foundation of God standeth sure. I think that's a needful message in the day and hour that we live in, where it seems like that everything is being turned around, everything's being turned inside out. It seems like that which was right now somehow has become wrong, and that was wrong now somehow has become right. And it seems like that what was in is now out, and what was out is now in. I mean, everything is turned on its head, is it not? We see things these days, it baffles the mind. I've seen, and no doubt you've seen too, videos of people. I've seen videos of lesbian women standing behind a pulpit wearing a rainbow-colored robe and declaring that God saved them as a lesbian, and that they are called to preach, and that they pastor a church for homosexuals. Listen, I want to say something. God saves homosexuals. Jesus died to save homosexuals. And the Bible emphatically states, it says that the effeminate, that's homosexuals, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And just a short verse or two later, he says, but such were some of you. But such were some of you. Some of that Corinthian church was former homosexuals. You don't have to like that, but it's in your King James Bible. Some of them were, but I want to tell you this. God never called an active, unrepentant homosexual to anything other than repentance. That's all he ever called them to. He never called them to preach. He never called them to start a church. He never called them to scream from the housetop, from the rooftop, that God's okay with it, because he's not okay with it. That was an unthinkable thing even 40 years ago, was it not? an absolutely unthinkable thing. But now I said that tonight and it didn't surprise any of you. It didn't surprise any of you. It's commonplace anymore, is it not? And as we sit here tonight, being old-fashioned biblical Christians, we look at things like that, and if we're not careful, we wonder what's going to become. What's going to happen to true Christianity? What's going to become of the church of the living God? He said, don't you worry. Don't get excited. He said, the foundation of God standeth sure. He said, the Lord knoweth them that are His. What He said is don't worry about what you're going to do. No need for you to take BC powders and nitroglycerins and stay up all night. He said, I've got it under control. He said, I knew this way before you knew it. You didn't know it 40 years ago because we just said it wasn't happening 40 years ago. It was unthinkable 40 years ago. But He said, I knew it before the foundation of the world. I knew it before I said, let there be light. And I've not had to back up and punt. I've not had to formulate plan B. This was in the grand scheme of things all along. None of this has taken me by surprise. And rest assured, child of God, the foundation of God standeth sure. Now, I want to talk to you about that foundation of God, under three different headings tonight. We're going to look at the foundation of His Word. We're going to look at the foundation of His church. And the foundation of His Son. I want you to keep that Bible open. I want you to be ready to turn, because we're going to look at several different texts tonight. That word foundation, it simply means something put down. A substructure is what it means. It means something that can be rested upon and counted upon. Something that's unmovable. Something that's unshakable. That will not go anywhere, even in the most turbulent conditions. That's what the foundation is. He said, the foundation of God standeth sure. That word sure means solid, stable, steadfast, strong. It means the foundations of God is here, and it means they're not going anywhere, Brother Boozer. They'll be all right. They're not going to be moved out of their place. Regardless of what the gates of hell bring against the church of the living God, the church of the living God will remain. So we look first at the foundation of His Word. The foundation of His Word. We want to look at the Word of God, the foundation of His Word. That's one of the foundations of God. We want to look at it from three different angles. First, in its origination. Turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 21. It's a verse that you're familiar with. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 21, the Bible says, for the prophecy, that's the Word of God, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's its origination. How did we get the Word of God? Well, it's not as the liberal would tell you, that just a group of men got together and throwed a collection of their combined writings together and stamped it with a label that said Holy Bible. That's not the way it was at all. But the Bible tells us very clearly here that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The Bible didn't come by man's will, no sir. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible clearly teaches that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It literally means God breathed, that word inspiration. All Scripture, not some of it, not that that's believable, but even the part that you may struggle with and find hard to believe. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. John 3:16 is given by inspiration of God. Ephesians 1, given by inspiration of God. The story of Jonah and the whale, by inspiration of God. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And there are those who've been educated beyond their intelligence, and they find it to be very difficult to believe in any of the miraculous accounts contained within the Bible. They find it difficult to believe the Genesis account of creation. They find it difficult to believe that God literally created this world in six literal 24-hour days. So they just take Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and even chapter 3 and throw it out of their Bible. But I don't understand, and I need help understanding. Once we start discounting certain areas of the Bible, where do we find a place to stop? Where do we figure out that it's time to stop discounting certain areas of the Bible? How are we going to look at those sodomites that we just mentioned and tell them that they can't discount those texts in the Bible that condones their lifestyle? After all, we have discarded certain portions of the Bible that we can't somehow figure out how God done what He said He did. It's not a strain to believe that God could create everything that He is in six literal 24-hour days. I'm not trying to sound like a smart mouth, and I'm not trying to sound arrogant. I'm being honest with you as I know how to be. I don't know why He drug the thing out so long. God could have made every bit of it in less than a second if He wanted to. He took His sweet time in the matter of creating this world in six literal 24-hour days. He certainly could have. And I've heard all of the scientific debate back and forth, but I want to tell you, at the end of the day, God's still God. He can do anything that He wants to do. And I don't care about your carbon dating. It can't be proven. And you can look at a rock and say it's 40 billion trillion years old if you want to. God can make a rock look that old. How old do you think Adam looked when God made him? Did he look like he is a fresh newborn? Or did he look like a 33-year-old man? I'd say he looked like a 33-year-old man when God made him. God can make a brand new world and make it look like it's billions of years old. And if you talk about the height of arrogance that fallen, unregenerate man would think that we can find God out, that we can discover His ways and disprove any of His accounts. I tell you, in the book of Job, Job was a perfect man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. He was upright in his generation. God said all of those things about Job. But before it was over, even Job had a few questions for God. We know that Job passed the test and he made an A, but Job didn't make an A+. There's a few places where Job began to wonder and to wobble just a little bit. There's a few places in the book of Job where Job even got a little bit of a chip on his shoulder and began to question God just a little bit. And there came an end there in those latter chapters where God said, "Job, you've had your turn. You've asked me some questions. Now sit down, son, and I'm going to ask you some questions." And Job immediately said, "Well, now, we don't have to do that." God said, "Sit down, and I'm going to ask you some questions, and you give me an answer." And God began to ask questions, and God asked Job back to back consecutively over 70 questions. Do you know how many of them Job was able to answer? Not the first one. Not the very first one. And when it was all summed up, what Job learned is that I'm small and He is great. I am finite and He is infinite. I am fallen man. He is glorious God. His ways are above my ways. His ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. And so it is with the Word of God. Its origination is with God. Its origination is with God. And it's perfect and it's inerrant and it's infallible. And listen, it's a marvel how folk question the Word of God. And especially so-called Christian people. The amazing thing is this. They never question the Word of God in those areas that they're in alignment with. In other words, in those places where they're not transgressing the Word of God, they don't question and critique that, but it's where they're out of order. It's where they're in disobedience and they disregard the Word of God. That's where they question it. I've often illustrated it this way. You ladies, when you got ready for church this morning, then again tonight, I'm pretty certain you stood in front of a mirror and you fixed your hair. Me and Brother Boozer, we do the same thing quite often. We stand in front of that mirror and work on our hair. But I know what you ladies do because I watch my wife get ready. She goes and stands in front of that thing, and when it's out of place, she takes a brush and she starts working on her hair. But what she doesn't do is take a brush and swipe the mirror with it. She doesn't do that. The mirror is just reflecting what reality is. And she knows not to try to change the mirror, not to make the mirror conform to her, but to address what the mirror is showing her about herself and to fix what's wrong with her. There's nothing wrong with the mirror, but we've done right the opposite of that with the Word of God. The Word of God reflects and shows us things about ourselves, and rather than correcting the flaws with ourselves, we turn and we try to work on the Word of God. We try to twist the Word of God around and make it conform to where it has to do the changing and not us. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. So you have the foundation of His Word in its origination, but then you have it in its preservation. Turn to Psalms 119. Psalms 119 and verse 89. Psalms 119, verse number 89. Psalms 119, and verse number 89. Here's what the Word of God says. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. So we first mentioned the Word of God in regard to its origination. Now we see its preservation. It is preserved for how long? For a little while? No, not for a little while. He said, forever, O Lord, Thy Word settled in heaven. Listen, it may not be settled on earth yet. We may have great debate going on about, is there such a thing as the Word of God? If there is such a thing as the Word of God, well then, where is the Word of God? What translation does it exist in? None of those questions or debates exist in heaven. God is assured that He has a perfectly inspired and inerrant and perfectly preserved Word of God. And we have that tonight. Question for you. If God's satisfied with it, why is His people not satisfied with it? We have a perfect Word of God in its origination, and not only in its origination, but in its preservation. Same chapter, Psalms 119. Turn back to your left to Psalms 119 and verse number, to your right to verse 105. Psalms 119, verse 105. We see the Word of God in its origination, in its preservation, and now in its navigation. Psalms 119, verse 105. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This, my friend, is why the Word of God makes up its portion of the foundation of God. Our text said the foundation of God standeth sure. We say His Word is part of what makes up the foundation of God. Why? Because it is our navigation. It said, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thank God for a Bible. Thank God for His Word. Thank God He didn't leave us without a book. He didn't leave us without a Word. We don't have to go to a horoscope. We don't have to go to a newspaper. We don't have to go to a political party. We don't have to go to men that we respect and hold in high regards. We've got a Bible, thank God, that we can go to. We've got a Bible that doesn't change. When we wake up in the morning, it doesn't matter what the Dow Jones Industrial Average is. It doesn't matter what the stock market's doing. It doesn't matter what the horoscope says. It doesn't matter if a Republican's in office. It does not matter if a Democrat is in office. It doesn't matter if we feel good. It doesn't matter if we feel bad. We've got the Word of God that is ever consistent, ever faithful, and ever true. Thank God, as Brother Sutton used to say, it's good to have a Bible. It's good to have a Bible. Thank God for His Word. He said, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know what that light will do? It'll keep you from falling off in a hole, will it not? It'll keep you from getting yourself in a mess. I remember years ago, being a young man, early teenage years, me and some of my friends, we was naive enough to think that we might be military heroes one day. We'd go camping and play like we were soldier boys. We decided we was going to walk through the woods from our house over to the schoolhouse. Probably would have been a mile and a half or so as the crow would fly. Well, I'm glad we never joined the military, because we failed miserably on that little excursion. This will mean nothing to anybody else here. It'll mean something to my brother. But we wound up, you remember Mr. Montgomery that had the dairy on Robert's Loop down south of Jackie Ray's place there. We wound up coming up on the backside of his place there, way yonder, out of kelter of where we were supposed to be. And so the next day or two later, I was telling my daddy about it. And man, his face turned white. He was a red-faced man. His face turned white when I told him that. Got a real serious and stern look on his face. We was walking through those woods in the pitch black dark. No flashlight or nothing. We didn't want to be seen. He said, Son, don't ever let me hear of you doing that again. I said, What'd we do? What'd we do wrong? He said, You don't know it. He said, But when I was a boy, there was house places all back in those woods. People lived all in there, and said every one of them had a well. And those old wells are still there. I said, Y'all boys could have been walking through there without no light or anything and fell off in one of them wells, and we never would have got you out. Could you imagine that? What a horrible way to die. Let me tell you something else that's horrible. to walk through this world without a Bible, to walk through this dark, depraved world without a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path to illuminate that which is around you and show you the dangers that lay before you. Thank God for His Word. We've got the foundation of His Word in its origination, in its preservation, and in its navigation. Then, secondly, we have the foundation of His church. The foundation of His church. He tells us in Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When He told Peter that, He said, "I say unto thee that thou art Petra." Thou art Petra. That's a little Greek word. It means little old bitty pebble. Means something like pea gravel. My youngest grandbaby, that's what I call her, pea gravel, because when she was born, I said, "She's so little, she's just like a little pea gravel rock." She liked it for a long time, but now she'll look at me and say, "No, Papa, I am Elise." Well, she's still pea gravel to me, but Jesus looked at Peter and He said, "You're Petra, little rock." He said, "But upon this rock, Petro, boulder, massive, immovable rock, I will build my church." It's not as the Roman Catholic institution would teach you that He was appointing Peter to be the first pope there. He was appointing Himself to be the head of His church. I don't mean to make fun, but it was almost amusing to me when they was trying to find Him a pope, a bunch of people sitting around outside of a building waiting to see what color smoke's going to puff out of the roof to figure out if they've got a head of the church or not. Nobody knew. Nobody knew the whole time that we've got a head. We've never lost a head. We've always had a head in the person of Jesus Christ. He said, "Little rock, I'm going to tell you, I'm the big rock, and upon this rock, upon myself, I'll build my church." And if that isn't good enough news, He said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's its organization. That's the church in its organization. Then you see the church in its occupation. We're not going to turn there for time's sake, but in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, you're familiar with that. That's Christ's last words in the Gospel of Matthew to His church, and it's what we call the Great Commission. It seems to be the great omission with many Christians, but it's called the Great Commissions. That's where He told them to go out, and they were to preach the gospel to all nations. They were to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the world. And if you study that statement, what you'll find is with the verb tenses and everything that you study there, you find that it doesn't mean Jerusalem. And when you Christianize Jerusalem, then go to Samaria. And when you Christianize Samaria, go to Judea and then the uttermost. No, that's not what it means. It means go to Jerusalem. And while evangelizing Jerusalem, go to Judea. And while evangelizing Jerusalem and Judea, go to Samaria. And while evangelizing Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, go to the uttermost parts of the world. That's what we're doing tonight. We're trying to evangelize Monroe County. We're trying to evangelize everybody around about us. Meanwhile, you got prayer letters on the wall back there from about 14 missionaries all over this world trying to get the gospel out and get people saved around the globe. You're doing it all at the same time. But that's the church's occupation. We're to occupy till He comes. And our occupation is to bring glory to God by reaching souls for the cause of Christ. That's what we do. It's our occupation that's found in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. Then in Ephesians chapter number 5, verse 25 to 27, that's where He tells us that husbands are to love our wives even as Christ loved the church. And it goes on and it tells us that He's arranging it so as to where He will be able to present her to Himself as a perfect bride, one without spot and one without blemish. It's a perfect bride that He presents Himself. You've probably never seen an ugly bride. When a woman gets married, has a wedding day, there's much effort and much time and much expense that goes into making her beautiful for her wedding day. That's taking a flawed, even the most beautiful bride that's ever been. She's a flawed human being, but yet they can somehow seem to make her flawless. Can you imagine when Christ takes His bride and He perfects her? He's perfected her through His blood, and He presents her to Himself. I tell you, that'll be a glorious day. That'll be a glad day. And that's a soon coming day on the horizon of the prophetic calendar. It's coming. Jesus is coming soon. That's the church in its preservation. There's the foundation of His Word and the foundation of His church. Now, I want to say this to you. I want you to hear me well. I'm a local church man. I love the local church. I appreciate the church. Now, I'm emphatic about that. You want to know who it was that cared for my soul when I was lost and undone without God? His people gathered around an altar at the church house is praying for me. They wasn't praying for me down at the Masonic Lodge. They wasn't praying for me down at the Domino Hall. And they certainly wasn't praying for me down at the beer joint. Nobody at the workplace cared. The Shriners wasn't interested. Now, I'm going to tell you who cared about me. It was the people of God down at the church house who had gathered around the altar, cry out to a perfect and thrice holy God and ask Him to save my soul. And God honored those prayers, convicted my heart, saved my soul. And you know what I done as quick as He saved me? I signed up down yonder at the church house, got baptized, and I've been there ever since. And I'll not hang my head in shame to a graceless, godless world and a bunch of infidels and hang my head in shame for being identified with the church of God. I'm more proud to be identified with the church of God than anything I've ever been affiliated or associated with in any area of my life. Thank God for the church. Thank God for the people that God puts in our life in the form of a church family and knits our hearts together and makes us one in one local church body. Thank God for the church. We ought to run about three laps and shout hallelujah the whole time. Thank God that He left us a church. Amen. Thank God. I grow weary of hearing these people say, well, I'm saved, but I'm not. I don't go to church. I'm a member of the big church. And what they mean is they're part of some big invisible church, some Catholic doctrine, some figment of the Catholic's imagination, a universal invisible church. Now I hear Baptist preachers get up and promote the concept of a universal invisible church. Tell you what I've not seen. I've not seen a Baptist preacher that took his salary from a universal invisible church. Amen right there. I hadn't seen that. It's a local church that prayed for me. It's a local church that baptized me. It's a local church I joined up with. It's local churches I belong to and pastored and loved and prayed for. And it's a local church I belong to now. That's the only one I'm interested in. It's the only one the Bible knows about. It's the only one I'm interested in. Amen. It's organization, it's occupation, and then it's its presentation where He presents her to Himself. Then thirdly, and finally, you've got the foundation of His Son. The foundation of His Son. 1 Corinthians 3 and 13 says this, "For other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." There's the foundation not only of His Word and His church, but that of His Son. I want to say some things about the Lamb of God, and then we'll close. The foundation of His Son. I want to mention His sinlessness. His sinlessness. I want to read something to you concerning that over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 18 and 19 says this, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That's His sinlessness. Christ was a sinless Christ. It's not as the infidel would tell you. There are those that would tell you Christ was without sin. They tell you that He's not virgin born and that He was a man just as you, just as I, and He was not without fault, that He was not without sin. I actually heard a preacher say that, not in person, and I'm glad for that, but I heard him on a video, a preacher stand and say, he was pointing out a particular text of Scripture, and he said that in this particular case that Jesus sinned, that Jesus failed in this particular place. I'll say something to you. If our Lord sinned, then we're yet lost. Because we have placed our eternal, never dying soul in His hands and trusted in His sinlessness to make atonement for our sin. We just mentioned that He made this atonement for our sins, but if He sinned, then He died for His own sin. But if He had no sin and He shed perfect blood and sinless blood, then that's our propitiation, that's our substitute, that's sacrifice on our behalf. And we know that we have a sinless Savior. He was the God-man. He was God in the flesh, and he was without sin. But then there's his willingness. You find his willingness over in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. I'll read to you here in just a minute, verse number 1 and 2. But you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, the preceding chapter. What do we call Hebrews chapter 11? We call it the faith chapter, the roll call of faith. He goes down that long list of Old Testament patriarchs and characters, and he talks about how that they done what they done for God by faith. He said, by faith, Abraham. And he told you all of what Abraham done for the glory of God, and he done it by faith. He said, by faith, Noah. And he told you what Noah done by faith. He said, by faith, Moses, and by faith, Enoch. And I'm glad that he even threw old Rahab the harlot in there to show that nobody's like some of us can get in on it too. He said, all of them that ever done anything for God, they done it by faith. And by the way, if you ever accomplish anything for God, you'll do it by faith as well. But he goes through that entire 11th chapter, and he mentions Samson and so on and so forth, and names all of these great figures of the Bible and how that they accomplished what they accomplished for the glory of God, and they accomplished it by faith. Then he begins chapter 12, and remember what we reminded you of this morning. The Bible was written without chapter or verse divisions. It was written as a letter. And often there's nothing wrong with chapter and verse divisions. We're thankful for them. It helps us quickly reference places in Scripture. That's the purpose for it. But when we read it sometimes, inadvertently, we almost think that when we see a new chapter heading, that that means a new subject matter has come about, and it does not. Chapter 12 is just a continuation of chapter number 11. In chapter 12, verse 1, having just mentioned all of these great characters who've done great things for God by faith, he says, wherefore. That word wherefore is equal to our word therefore, correct? And when we see the word wherefore and the word therefore, what does it mean? It means that we back up and read the previous context as to what it had to say, because what he's about to tell us in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is in regards to what he's just told us in totality in chapter number 11. How that all of these folks done what they done by faith. He begins in chapter 12, verse 1 and says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin... the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, he's talking about that great cloud of witnesses. That's referenced to all of those characters in chapter number 11. It's not a great stadium of witnesses, but a great cloud of witnesses. They're gathered in the heavenlies. They're looking on, if you will. He said, since we have that great cloud of witnesses, he said, let us lay aside that sin that does so easily beset us. Run with patience the race that is set before us. And then he says, here's your grand example. As if having this great cloud of witnesses is not enough to motivate you to do your best, he says in verse 2, as we lay aside that weight, as we run with patience. Running and patience doesn't seem to go together. But that indicates that we're not in a sprint in this Christian life. We're in a marathon. He said, run with patience the race that's set before you. He said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus, beloved. Don't be looking around. Don't get distracted. Any of y'all ever followed a mule plowing a garden? Bless your heart if you hadn't. You've missed one of life's finest pleasures. But if you've ever plowed a garden with a mule, here's what you'll learn. When you start at this end of the field, you pick you out something at the far end. I don't care if we're talking about 100 yards or half a mile. You pick you out something at the far end of the field, and you don't take your eyes off of that, and you head straight toward that. And when you get done and you look back, there'll be a straight road. But if you look to the right or you look to the left and you get distracted by anything, everywhere that you looked right or you looked left, when you get to the end of that row and look back, everywhere you look to the side, you'll see a bobble. You'll see curvature to the row. That's how our Christian life is. That's why he said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. That means he's the Alpha and Omega. He's the originator. He's the founder. He's the inventor. He's the one who began it. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. It says, who for the joy that was set before him. It didn't say job. It's a three-letter word that started with a J, but it didn't say job. Jesus didn't look at his assignment to come to this sin-cursed earth, take on a robe of flesh, live 33 and a half years of sinless perfection, die on a cruel cross, resurrect from the dead, and save his people. He didn't look at it as a job, like many people do. He looked at it as a joy. The joy that was set before him. It said, for that joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It did not say that the cross was a joy. It did not say that the shame was a joy. But it said, for the joy that was set before him, he went ahead and endured the cross. He went ahead, even though he despised the shame. He went through with the task at hand, and he counted it joy. He counted it all joy. Why? Because he is omniscient. He knows all things, and he could see the saving of your soul. He could see the saving of my soul and untold millions of others. And that was the joy that was set before him. We're talking about the foundation of his son in regards to his willingness. When Christ saved you, you didn't have to talk him into it. When God regenerated your soul, when God granted you the gift of faith and repentance, listen, you didn't have to talk God into anything. God came to you. You love him because he, what? First loved you. He wanted to save you worse than you wanted to be saved. Amen. Now, I'm telling you tonight that he doesn't have to be persuaded. It's not that he holds salvation in a tight grip and is slow to release it. No, sir. No, sir. He's still mighty to save. And he wants to save those that would be willing to place their faith and trust in him. There's his willingness to save. Said it was a joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And I just want to point out something to you, and we'll move to our last point. At the end of verse number 2, after he's accomplished this, what does it say? And is set down at the right hand of God. Pay attention to words in your Bible. Read them. See that little word, set? What do you think about that? I think it don't say S-A-T. It says S-E-T. If you've got the right kind of Bible, it says S-E-T. You ladies got on some of them pretty diamond rings tonight that your husband bought for you. You got what in it? You got diamonds in those rings. And when they put that diamond in place and secured it in place, what did they say they'd done? They said it. They said it. It means to be put in a place of permanence without intent of removal. That's what it means. That's what this word here means. He's set down. He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Matter of fact, he only has two appointments. He had, past tense, two appointments to ever be raised from the right hand of the throne of God. He sits there now, currently, real time, making intercession for you and I. He had two appointments at which he'd have to stand up. One has already taken place. It's recorded in the book of Acts where the first Christian was martyred, Stephen. Stephen looked up into heaven and he said, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Son of God. I believe Jesus was standing and saluted him and said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into thy rest. That's the first time that's already taken place, and there's once more yet to come. That's when the Father's going to look to his right and say, Son, it's time. It's time. Go get your children. That one's still yet future, but I want to tell you something. It's coming any day. It's imminent. It's imminent. It's coming any day. He was willing. There's his willingness. And then there's his endlessness. Revelation chapter 1, I want to look at real quick, and we're done when I give you this. Revelation chapter number 1. Here's what the Word of God says. Verse number 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Good news, beloved. Good news. Not only do we have his sinlessness and his willingness, but we have his endlessness. Not only is he God in the flesh, not only is he our propitiation, but He is that forever. Don't get excited. Don't get disturbed or shook up. But what I'm telling you is that you're only going to live as long as Jesus lived. As long as Jesus is alive, we'll be alive. Amen. As long as Jesus is in heaven, we'll be in heaven. As long as Jesus is gathered around the throne, we'll be gathered around the throne. As long as Jesus is in the presence of God the Father, we'll be in the presence of God the Father. I tell you, we got in on far more than we ever knew that we was getting in on when He saved our soul. And it's a mighty good thing, because if we had knew then everything that we know now, we might would have had our pop-off valve blow. We might not would have been able to contain ourselves. We might would have had a heart attack and checked on out right then if we knew everything that we was getting in on when we got in on it back under in the beginning when God saved us. Did I tell you something? The foundation of God standeth sure. It standeth sure. Everything's going to be all right. You let the atheists say what they want to say. You let the liberals in the church and the liberals in the government say what they want to say. You let Satan saber rattle. Let him say and do everything he wants to do. But we've got the promise of God. Listen, the church is going to stand. God's Word's going to stand. And Christ is definitely going to stand. The foundation of God standeth sure. That old song that George Keith wrote, "How Firm a Foundation." Here's what one of the lines says. "That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes." That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. You can count on Him. You can trust on Him. The foundation of God standeth sure. I'm saying to you that this very night, with all that goes on in this world round about us, God's not gone to the medicine cabinet and looked for some Aleve nor BC powder. The angels have not had to come to His bedside and say, "Lord, could we get you a warm glass of milk that you might be able to get you rest?" Oh no, He's all right. He's in charge. He's still God. He's not shaken. He's not rattled. He's completely in sovereign control of everything that's going on in this world. And listen, as Brother Ernest so often says, everything's going right on time. It's right on time. It's right on track. It's not moving 1 second ahead or 1 second behind. God's got everything right on schedule. You know what we're going to do as children of God? We're going to read His Word. We're going to believe His Word. We're going to trust His Word. We're going to go to Him in prayer, place our faith in His Son, and we're going to pillar our head knowing that we serve a great and mighty God who's absolutely in control. And we don't know how the last chapter reads. We don't know how it's all going to play out. But we know this. It'll be for our good and it'll be for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand, if you would, Brother Corey, Sister Willistine. Come for us, if you would. Read us a hymn of invitation. Let's all stand and bow our head and pray. Father, we thank You tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace that You've evidenced to us in our life. Lord, thank You for this good text of Scripture that You've given us tonight. Thank You for the promises contained in the Word of God. Thank You that we have Your promise that the foundation of God standeth sure. Lord, it's a comfort to us to know that You're not shaken or rattled by anything that takes place in this world. And Lord, even the devil might think that he's getting a leg up once in a while, but You're sovereignly in control. Lord, You've got everything exactly in the place that You'd have it to be. Help us, Lord, to be a people of trust, a people of faith, a people of confidence, that regardless of how things look, we trust in Your Word and have absolute and total confidence that You will bring things to pass exactly as You have said that You would. Lord, we love You tonight. We thank You for loving us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.